We begin by the telling of stories, stories about people. These aren't real people, mind you. I made these stories up, but they could be real people. And as I tell the stories of these people, I want you to think about yourself. And I want you to think about the people you know and the people you love. We begin with Brett. Brett enjoyed alcohol the first time he tried it. He was a teenager, and he went to a party, and he had a couple of beers, and he broke out of his shell. You see, Brett has a social anxiety. He's not very good at communicating, especially with the ladies. But when he's got alcohol in his system, he says things and he does things he never would if he were sober. And this is a pattern that started as a teenager and continues on in his adult life. Whenever he's in public and feels the social anxiety, his body, mind, and spirit is yearning for alcohol. And Brett has moved on from drinking beer. He now drinks the hard stuff every day. And then there's Aubrey. Aubrey is considered to be a successful businesswoman. However, Aubrey has a serious problem with compulsive overeating. It all started when she was a child, where food was used as a comfort. So whenever there were problems, anxiety, stress, she turned to food. And it made her feel better, temporarily. And she continued on this from childhood into her adult years. Now, mind you, Aubrey portrays an image to the world that she's actually dieting and trying to get a control of her weight issue, because in public she only eats a salad with a low-cal dressing on it. But what they don't know is about the many, many unhealthy snacks she's got hidden in her desk drawers at work. So when the pressure comes on, her body yearns for the food. She closes the door, gets the snacks out, and eats several times a day. And then there's Blaine. Blaine, he's a man of moderation, meaning there's not a lot of ups and downs in Blaine's life. He's even-keeled, that is, except for work. Blaine has this inner need to be accepted and approved by his peers. He's driven to work because of that. He also worries quite a bit about money and financial security. And so he works and works and works to fulfill these needs. And Blaine has also discovered that work is an effective way to avoid the messy world of relationships with his wife, with his children. Because if he's always working, he doesn't have to connect with his wife or his kids. You know, Blaine's daughter recently confronted him. She was angry with her dad because he had never gone to any of her lacrosse games. And Blaine got defensive. He lashed out at his daughter. That lacrosse stick, that lacrosse uniform, those lacrosse cleats, they all cost money, and I paid for every one of those. The reason I have to work so much is because I have to support you kids. And to avoid any further conflict, he turned away, walked out of the house, and went back to work. Then there's Dana. Dana has discovered that worry is an effective means to put aside responsibilities and put aside dealing with personal issues. She discovered that when she's worrying, she can put everything else on hold. In kind of a strange way, worry is her comfort. Worry is the way that she gets through the day. It started when she was young, and it has built up over time, so she worries constantly. And when her daughter gave birth to a special needs granddaughter, this was an opportunity to worry, worry, worry every day. Now, over the years, people have confronted Dana about her constant worrying. She always has the same response: "Oh, I have a mother's heart, And I just love my children so much. I just can't stop worrying about them. And so when the stress, strain, and troubles and difficulties of life come on Dana, she escapes to the world of worry. Then there's Carter. Carter regularly escapes to the world of fantasy. He learned this when he was a teenager. Carter grew up in a dysfunctional family. His parents did not get along very well. There was tension between mom and dad, and they would argue a lot. And he tried to escape from that. And you know what Carter discovered? He found some adult magazines hidden in his parents' bathroom in one of the cabinets. And so when his parents would get into an argument and the tension would rise in the house, he'd go off into the bathroom and get out the magazines, and he would wander off into the world of fantasy. And this pattern developed through teenage years and into adulthood. And now Carter has discovered there are many, 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 many more images on the internet. And so on particularly difficult days, Carter spends hours into the night soaking in images off the computer, escaping into the world of fantasy. Then there's Tatum. Well, to put it simply, Tatum is a people pleaser. That's because Tatum has this need within her to be approved and accepted by others. That's where her self-worth and her self-esteem comes from, the approval and acceptance of others. So she's a people pleaser. She spends most of her waking hours trying to please people, to get compliments, to be approved, to be accepted, so that she can feel good about herself. This is a pattern that has developed for years, and it goes on day after day. And then there's Jake. Jake had major surgery. The recovery time was 10 weeks. And the doctor told Jake there was going to be a lot of pain. And the doctor was right. So they prescribed Jake with oxycodone. Brand name, OxyContin. And the moment he started taking those pills, he loved the effect of OxyContin. Not only did it relieve the physical pain, but the emotional pain, the spiritual stress, whatever it was, it lifted Jake into a whole new world. And now Jake's body, mind, and soul is craving the OxyContin. He's literally counting down the minutes till he can take his next dose. And now he realizes that his pills are soon going to run out. So he has set up an appointment with the doctor. And at that appointment, he's going to convince the doctor that he's still in a tremendous amount of pain and that he needs a monthly script of OxyContin. But Jake has plan B. A neighbor told him that there are people on the street that sell OxyContin, and that if he ever needed to get a few pills, he could talk to him and he'd be able to make the arrangements. And Jake has decided that that now and could be a viable option if the doctor doesn't comply. And then finally we have Toby. Toby got hooked on heroin the moment he tried it. Toby's best friend told him there was nothing quite like a heroin high. But the problem was Toby had an aversion to needles. He couldn't possibly think about injecting himself with drugs. But his best friend says, it's worth it, and besides, I'll help you out. I'll inject you the first couple times. You can even close your eyes. So then he gave in, and he clenched his fist and closed his eyes, and his friend injected him with heroin. And his friend was right. The euphoria, the temporary happiness, the thrill of heroin was absolutely incredible. And when Toby came down, all he could think about was getting high again, getting high again. And so now Toby thinks about it and does everything he can to get a hold of heroin, to get back to that euphoria that only heroin can provide. There are at least three things that these people have in common. Number one, they all have an addiction. Brett is addicted to alcohol. Aubrey, addicted to food. Blaine is a workaholic. Dana is addicted to worry. Carter is addicted to pornography. Tatum is addicted to people-pleasing. Jake, addicted to prescription drugs. And Toby is addicted to heroin. The second thing these people have in common is a loss of freedom. They're now enslaved to their addiction. And the third thing these people have in common is a compromised relationship with God. Because when you give into your addiction, God is put back on the back burner. He's not in the picture at that point. Addictions, addictions, addictions. I'm sure you've all heard the word before. What do I actually mean when I'm talking about addictions? Well, simply defined, addiction is frequently, repeatedly, compulsively, obsessively, and habitually attaching oneself to anything or anyone other than God for the purpose of seeking pleasure, relief, happiness, security, and/or contentment. Let's take a closer look at the definition. You see, the first five words are really synonyms. What it means is a person is craving, is going after something. They want something really bad, and they keep doing it, doing it, doing it. It's because they're attached to that particular thing. And they're attached to it because it provides, here's the key word, provides temporary pleasure, relief, happiness, security, and contentment. And the result is always the same. When you become an addict, your freedom is diminished and your focus on God is eclipsed. And keep in mind that addictions are action-oriented. It's something you do. There's a behavior to it. You know when you're giving into an addiction because you're actually doing something. There are two kinds of addictions. There are attraction addictions. That's anything or anyone we are attracted to, get attached to habitually, compulsively, and continually. Here's a list of some common attraction addictions: drugs, alcohol, worry, food, gambling, tobacco, exercise, or sports. You know, one of the resources that I'm using for this sermon series had a list of 103 common addictions in our culture today. There are also aversion addictions. That's anything or anyone we are repulsed by and do all we can to avoid and compulsively push away. Some common aversion addictions are crowds, failure, spiders, open spaces, rejection, public speaking, snakes. In the resource, there was about 80 of them. For this sermon series, we are focused in on attraction addictions. Those are the ones that we're focused in on. Some people will ask the question, well, isn't it just a habit? It's just a habit I have. Or is it an addiction? What's the difference? That's a good question. Obviously, a habit is something you repeat and you do over and over again. There are good habits, and there are bad habits. A good habit is anything you do repeatedly that draws you closer to God and helps you to know God better and motivates you to serve God and to love God and to know God. Any habit that draws you away from God is a bad habit, okay? And bad habits can turn into addictions. Now, there's a long explanation for that. I'm going to tell you what I read in a book that I thought was really helpful. If you're trying to decide, is this just a habit I have or is this an addiction? He said, just stop it. Don't do it anymore. If you're unable to do it, it's likely it's an addiction. But if you could just stop and not do that bad habit anymore, whatever it is, drawing you away from God, then it's probably a habit. You see what the difference might be. Also keep in mind, as you begin to process all this information, all kinds of thoughts are going through your brain. There's likely to be some denial here today. Repression, rationalization, minimizing, all key aspects of the psychological nature of addictions. I'm going to go over that later. Some people believe there are good addictions. They say, oh yeah, drugs and alcohol, gambling, tobacco. We know those are the bad ones, but there's a whole bunch of good addictions. My answer to that is no. I don't believe there are any good addictions, because anything or anyone that takes the rightful place of God in your life is not good. I mean, here's a classic example. I decided to choose a tough one and step on people's toes. A mother's addicted to her children. What could be wrong with that? The children are the center of her life. Well, let's go back to the definition. A mom frequently, repeatedly, compulsively, obsessively, and habitually attaches herself to her children, not God, for the purpose of seeking pleasure, relief, happiness, security, and/or contentment. I dare say that's unhealthy, and that's not a good addiction. That's what addiction is, but there's also grace. Grace, God's amazing grace. Grace, simply defined, is the dynamic, ever-flowing, unexpected love and goodness of God to people like you and me, without condition or merit. Grace is the active expression of God's unconditional, undeserved love, demonstrated and appropriated via faith in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. I'm here to tell you today, grace is our only hope for effectively dealing with addiction. It's the only way. And we're going to talk about grace on the third message. I hope you'll come back for the next two Sundays. Did you notice I put effectively dealing with? Now, I know there are some people who have been miraculously healed from an addiction. And what do we say? Praise God. That's awesome when that happens. But I have discovered and I have seen in my limited experience that is not common. Most people struggle with addiction their entire life. But God's grace gives you freedom to effectively deal with the addiction. And that's where we're headed in this sermon series. Maybe you didn't know it or didn't consider this, but did you know the Bible reveals truth about addiction and grace? There's a lot in the Bible about addiction. Think about it. God made us. He knows how we're designed. He knows we have this propensity to attach ourselves to a whole bunch of things other than Him. And so He writes about it. He tells us about it. And then He gives us the answer and the solution, Jesus Christ and the grace that He offers. So today we've landed in the book of Exodus. If you're not familiar with Exodus, it's in the Old Testament. It's part of the Pentateuch. It's the second book of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible. The word Exodus means the way out or departure, exit. That's because the first 15 chapters of Exodus is all about the Hebrews way out of Egypt, where God came in and He delivered God's people from slavery in Egypt. Chapters 16 to 14 is about the Hebrews way out of rebellion and sin. Because what we discover about the Hebrews, they were not only enslaved physically, but they're enslaved spiritually. And God comes to address that in the rest of the book. The author, I believe, is Moses. One of the beautiful aspects of Exodus, it's a fabulous book if you haven't read it. It reveals to us God's name, which reveals His character. It reveals the attributes of God, the redemption or the salvation of God, and it reveals God's law. And today we've landed in Exodus chapter 20, and some of you are probably thinking, that sounds really familiar. Well, it should, because that's where one of the places where the Ten Commandments is written. You may be wondering, why do we call them the Ten Commandments? It doesn't say that in Exodus 20. It's because they're identified as the Ten Commandments in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's face it, the Ten Commandments is the foundation and the heart of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law, the laws that God gave Moses that He brought to the people. And also, when you look at all the cultures and religions of the world, many of them have as their foundation the Ten Commandments given by God. And how did we receive the Ten Commandments? God spoke directly to the people first, Mount Sinai, and then later He gave Moses the Ten Commandments that were written by the finger of God on the two tablets. You can look it up in the scripture there. And this is all in your sermon notes if you want to look this up later. The Ten Commandments. Can I hear an amen if you've ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Amen. All right, everybody, I just want to make sure. The Ten Commandments. Well, what are the Ten Commandments? The first four of the Ten Commandments is about our responsibilities toward God. The last six, 5 through 10, are about our responsibilities towards one another. When I think of the Ten Commandments, I think of the cross. You have the vertical dimension of the cross, our relationship with God. You have the horizontal dimension of the cross, our relationship with one another. That's what the Ten Commandments are essentially all about. Now, there's various divisions. When you read Exodus 20, you're not sure what's the first, second, or third commandment because it doesn't say, this is the first commandment. So various groups have various divisions. The Jews, not all the Jews, but there are a number of Jewish groups that have the first commandment in verse 2. In verses 3 and 4, the second. Those in the Catholic religion take verses 3 through 6 as the first commandment, and they split the 10th commandment into two. 3 through 6 they have as the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before you. But there's nothing in there about bowing down to graven images. And they split the 10th one into two. Most people in the most widely used division of the Ten Commandments is where verse 3 is the first commandment and verses 4 through 6 is the second. And that's where we're headed. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Exodus chapter 20, 1 through 6. Keep in mind, this is God speaking directly to his people. Exodus chapter 20, 1 through 6. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, the first and second of the 10 commandments. Now, when I was a new Christian and I started reading the 10 commandments, I was confused about the first two commandments. And I came to the conclusion initially, oh, that was targeting the Hebrews back then. They had this really weird problem. They would bow down, they'd worship these graven images made out of metal or wood or clay or whatever, you know, like the calf, the golden calf. I thought, oh, we're sophisticated people today. We don't deal with idolatry today. But then, after further study and looking at the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, can I hear an amen from the early group? Do not practice idolatry. This is my conclusion, so you know as we study these verses. An idol is anything that you find more important or more valuable than God. Anything that you place above God, and you're going to fight it in your mind. Trust me today, you're going to fight it. Oh no, God's number one. God's number one. Look at how you spend your money, how you spend your time, your resources, what you do, and you're going to come up with all kinds of things. Anything you value more than God is an idol. Just saying. Here we go. Are you ready? Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. These commandments are a direct revelation from God to the people of Israel. And the word for God is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is in the plural. Now the context tells you how you translate it. Here is a singular God. But to me it lets us know there's a plurality to God. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just saying. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, God speaks. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, literally, it is I am Yahweh, your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, Yahweh is the name that God gave himself. Remember, Moses was sent to go back to Egypt to deliver the people. And Moses said, what name shall I go back with? Because the name was important, because names reveal the character or substance of someone. And God said, you go back to them, you tell them, Yahweh sent you. The great I am, the Lord in English for most versions, it directs us to the one and only self-existent, self-sufficient, one and only eternal God, the God who was, the God who is, the God who will always be God, the Lord Yahweh. He is the one who brought you out of Egypt, as a reminder. And right here in the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God established his identity, God established his authority, and he repeats it five times. I am Yahweh your God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the first commandment. It's a strong prohibition. You shall not have, you shall have no, what? Other gods before me. There's a lot of discussion about before me because the Hebrew words actually mean front or face. And so what's implied and the way that it is interpreted in English, translated in English, is either before me, other than me, in opposition to me, or over against me. You shall have no other gods other than me, in opposition to me, over or against me. This is clear instruction on monotheism. Now, if you're not familiar with that, monotheism is the worship of one God, one true God, meaning there is only one true living God. Anything else with a small g, ours is not a God. It's something made up by man, is the point. And he's saying, you shall have nothing else besides me. God wants exclusive, loyal allegiance to himself. That's what this first commandment is all about. You are not to attach yourself to any other gods. Think about addictions. Think about addictions. Do not attach yourself to other gods, to anything other than me. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. This is the second commandment. It's a strong prohibition. You shall not make for yourself an image. Now, an image is an idol. And an idol is any man-made object. As I said before, it's anything that you place above God. That's why he accentuates it by saying, in the form of anything. And then there's a listing there. And I do believe that in the waters below actually is a good translation of the original language. But what it means here is nothing from anywhere is to be an object of worship except for God. You got that? Nothing else. Don't worship anything else. God alone. That's his message. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, he says, you shall not bow down to them. You shall not worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. He's equating when you bow down and when you worship something other than him, it's a form of hatred towards God. We got a strong prohibition once again. You shall not, what? Bow down. Now, the word bow down actually means bow down. It means, you know, to go down like this. But what's implied, what it really means, it's when you submit to something, yield to something, pay homage to something other than God. The them here is the gods or the idols. Anything other than God you're not to submit to yield to pay homage to. And you're not to worship. Now, it's interesting, in some of your versions, you have the word serve there, do you not? Some have the word worship. According to the Hebrew mind, this Hebrew word can be translated either as worship or serve. Because in the Hebrew mindset, to worship the Lord is to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord is to worship the Lord. And he gives his authority once again, I, the Lord, your God. So you get the point about the strong prohibition. And I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. punishing the children all the way up to the fourth generation, he says. Now, I particularly don't like to take that Hebrew word and translate it as jealous, because oftentimes we think of jealousy in a negative way, do we not? You're probably thinking about the jealous boyfriend, right? Oh, jealousy, that's a negative emotion. But you have to remember that God's jealousy is perfect because God is holy. It's hard for us to comprehend that. So I've given you a definition. I particularly like to translate that word as zealous with a Z, because it means that God is zealous and passionate about his people and demands exclusive allegiance and attachment to himself. And he punishes all the way up to the fourth generation. What this phrase simply means, God doesn't punish innocent people, but God will punish successive generations who commit the same sins they learn from their parents. This is how it works. The parents are addicted to whatever it might be. They pass it on to their children. They take it and they pass it on to their children. They take all the dysfunction, they pass it on to their children. The dysfunction gets passed on, generation after generation. And so there's a consequence for that. That's what God is saying here. And then finally, verse 6, but he shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. That first word, love, is one of the most beautiful, richest words in the Hebrew language. It's hesed. And it's God's love for us, his unfailing, unchanging, steadfast, loyal, kind love for us. And he shows that kind of love over 1,000 generations. It's a metaphor. Don't start counting the generations and saying, are we going to run out of God's love? He means for everyone who what? Who loves me. It's a different word there. It means who's dedicated to me, who's loyal to me, and those who will conform to one's actions to what? My commandments, my authoritative directions. If you love me and you keep my commands, I pour out my love upon you. And that's what Exodus 20, 1 through 6 is all about. I put it together here in a paraphrase. This is the meaning, I believe. There shall be no competitors nor rivals to our devotion and attachment to God. This will arouse his zealousness for us. God desires and deserves our exclusive love and devotion. Anything or anyone else we attach to or submit to for fulfillment, relief, security, and blessing must be rejected. Nothing other than God shall be our God. Can I hear an amen? And all I can say to that is God knows us well. Isn't it tough to hear all this from the Word of God? But he knows us well. The reason why it's kind of quiet, I'm looking out at people. A couple are nodding off, but most people are with it. Most people are with it. Now you feel the conviction inside because you know you have this propensity to be attached to something other than God, right? You kind of see it in your heart. You're going, wow. Here's the tough statement I present to you. However long an addiction controls our attention, time, thoughts, energy, and resources, it has become a god and an idol. Whatever it might be, it has become a god and an idol. I hope God has your attention. I hope God has your attention. I finish off with the application. There are five characteristics I will present to you of true addiction. Because you're wondering, well, how do you know if someone's addicted? How do I know if I'm addicted? Well, I'm going to give you the five characteristics of true addiction. This is what we close with. Characteristic number one, yearning for more. Always wanting more of the addictive behavior or the object of attachment in order to feel satisfied. One of the thoughts that goes through the brain of an addict is simply, if I could only get more, then I'll be fine. You know, I'm thinking about the money addict. You know, there are people that are addicted to money. They find their security, their escape, their comfort from money. You know, I knew a money addict years ago. Now, God did release him from it, but it was really fascinating. I was in a Christian men's group with this guy. He's addicted to money. And he was a doctor, okay, a medical doctor, and he was the head of the department. He had a huge salary. He'd always pull up in a convertible BMW to our men's group, okay? You knew the guy had money. We were talking one day in the men's group, and somehow his age came out, and someone said, you're at retirement age. You're always telling us how what a hassle it is to be a doctor, how much pressure, how much stress, how difficult it is to be a doctor in today's world. Why don't you retire? Oh, I could never retire. I don't have enough money. He said, I truly believe that you need at least $2 million saved in the bank before you can retire. And he's serious. And he has other retirement stuff going on. But you see, it was never enough for him. It was never enough. He always needed more. That's one of the characteristics of addiction, yearning for more. Characteristic number two, withdrawal symptoms. The body, mind, soul, and spirit craves that addictive behavior or the object of attachment. And your body and your mind, your whole being will send these warning signals that something is wrong when you don't have the addiction, when you don't have the substance, when you don't have the object. Your body is telling you, warning, 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 something's wrong. You become irritable or agitated. There's a rapid heartbeat. There's a panic that comes in. I'm thinking of the approval addict. I think for every approval addict, there's a period of time, if they don't get a compliment, if they don't get someone to like them, they start to feel withdrawal symptoms. And so they start approaching people and talking to them and hoping they'll say something nice to them so they can feel good about themselves. And the longer they go without getting approval, the more intense and how worked up they get over it, because they're going through withdrawal from the approval that they're addicted to. Characteristic number three of true addiction is self-deception, denial, rationalization, minimizing, other defense mechanisms to perpetuate addictive behavior. This is the hallmark of addiction. The old brain plays mental gymnastics when you're an addict. There's all kinds of crazy thoughts that go through your brain over and over and over, rationalizing, minimizing, denying that you have a problem. There's all kinds of these crazy thoughts that go in your brain. I'm thinking of the food addict. Person has been told by doctors, family members, that their health is so poor because of their food addiction. They're going down the tubes. The person knows it, but then the person has a hard day. Suppose this person is addicted to ice cream, just saying. The person has a really hard day, and they start thinking to themselves, well, I haven't had ice cream for almost 2 days now, and I deserve it. It's been a tough day, and it's okay if I just gave in today, because tomorrow I'll stop again, and I'll go back on the wagon. And I know that Acme is selling a Breyers ice cream on sale. It's two for $6, and I like to save money, and it's going to be okay, and tomorrow will be, all these thoughts. The next thing you know, they're online at Acme with 2 gallons of ice cream, and they're back at home eating the ice cream, because they're self-deceived. The fourth characteristic of true addiction is loss of willpower. Trying to control an addiction in your own strength and your own willpower will inevitably lead to failure and lead to lack of motivation, so you give up and the addiction rages stronger than ever. Something you need to know, and I know some of you are not going to believe this, but I believe it's definitely true. The vast majority of people that have addictions want to stop. They want to stop, but they can't. They see the destruction. They see what's going on. They see the damage they're doing. They can't stop, and so they try to do it on their own, and they make pacts with themselves. You know, I'm going to stop. I'm not going to do it. And next time, this or that. And they go through this whole thing of they setting boundaries, and it's not going to happen. I'm thinking of the workaholic. Guy has a heart condition now because of the stress of work. His marriage is going down the tubes. His relationship with his kids is no good. He sees it. They've been pleading with him to cut back. He tells the boss he's got to cut back. He's at home, supposed to spend the time with his wife and kids, and the supervisor calls. Hey, we really need you to come in. You're really good at this, and just kind of feeds his ego, you know, and he's just battling in his brain and saying, well, it'll just be for an hour. You know, or I'll just go out for a little bit, and I'll come back. And he takes off and leaves his family at home, because he doesn't have the power in and of himself to overcome the addiction. And finally, the fifth characteristic of true addiction is preoccupation. constantly thinking about the object of attachment or addictive behavior. It kidnaps our attention, our thoughts. It becomes more important than anything else. I'm thinking about the person that's addicted to prescription drugs. They're thinking about those drugs all the time. How many do I have? Where's my pill case? Did anyone take the pills? What happens if I run out? I've got to get a new script. And when can I take them again? And they start counting down the minutes. Their whole life is wrapped around the prescription drugs because they're obsessed with them, because it has overtaken their lives. That's all they can begin to think about. It's a classic characteristic of true addiction. I've chose for this sermon series, I'm coming to a close now here, not to focus on the biological part of addiction because I'm not qualified. I read about it this week, and I'm not a medical doctor, but there definitely is a physical dynamic to addictions. I believe all addictions. There are chemicals that are released in our bodies for the addiction, just to let you know. Some of you are sitting out here now feeling rather hopeless. Thanks a lot, Pastor Peter. Why did I come today? You know, there's always hope with an addiction. I honestly believe that because there's always Jesus Christ. First thing you need to know about the law, the purpose of the law in the Bible is to expose us as lawbreakers, to show us our need for a Savior. So if you're there going, you know what? I think I have a whole bunch of addictions. I think I've got stuff going on in my life. Well, that just shows you you need Jesus in your life. Amen? It shows you your need for Jesus. That's it. And that's what the Bible teaches right there in Romans. And God's grace through Jesus Christ provides the opportunity for you to gain freedom from your addiction. It really does, to be able to deal effectively with it. Here are some slogans I want you to think about as we go through these weeks. I can't handle my addiction. I need Jesus. Freedom will only come when I yield to the Holy Spirit. And it's grace all the way. God's amazing grace. This is my closer. Jesus was with his disciples and he told them that it's very, very difficult for a rich person to get into heaven. Of course, they said, well, how could anyone be saved? And Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God. And that's true with addiction, because grace is hope for addiction.